Not going to be any snow or ice in heaven. And that day is coming. At the end of last year, I took about 4 sessions during this class to remind us of the things that God tells us about in His Word. Jesus is coming again. And we looked at the rapture of the church. There are 3 major passages of Scripture that deal with that, many others, of course. But that's John 14, where the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, those who believe. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you might be also. And so we spent a little time looking at the rapture of the church. And the word rapture, we noticed, is not in the Bible, really, but the idea is there, being caught away, seized by force. What a wonderful day that's going to be when the dead in Christ arise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up, and together we will meet the Lord in the air. Jesus is not coming to the earth at that point. We often call this the second coming. I look at the second coming as having 2 phases. The Lord's coming for the church in the air, and the Lord coming again to earth at the end of the tribulation, which follows the rapture of the church. And so we looked at the church being raptured to heaven, and to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and the Word of God says to me that that's far better. And because we believe the Word of God, we know that that's far better. But that isn't ultimately heaven yet. I'm sure it's going to be heaven. To be present with the Lord is going to be heaven. But what we're going to talk about today goes far beyond the coming of the Lord. It goes beyond the tribulation. It goes beyond the millennium. It goes beyond the time when the great white throne judgment will take place. And we didn't talk about that at all. It goes to the new heavens and to the new earth and to the eternal state with that wonderful city that is described for us in the last chapters of Revelation, called the New Jerusalem. And that's what I would like to talk a little bit about today. One of the things I want to say, I just feel so unqualified to speak about the eternal state, because I believe, and those who have tried to give teaching on the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we all find that words aren't enough to explain the glories of that place. And it's not only the glories of the place, it's the glories of God and His Son that are going to fill that place. So I'm going to try today to share some things with regard to the new Jerusalem. And we ask ourselves as we look at this, well, let me just share a verse with you in Deuteronomy 29:29. These are early verses that are easily remembered, Deuteronomy 29:29. And this is what that verse says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that are there, revealed to us, for us, and we can enjoy them, and we can stand upon them, and we can understand them. There are a lot of things that are secret and that God hasn't revealed to us, and I think that has to do with heaven, because how do we understand heaven? How do we understand that which is far beyond what we know as humans here on earth, because we're so earthbound? And yet, God has revealed some of these things to us in the book of Revelation and other parts of the Word. In fact, so much of Bible prophecy, so much of the Bible is filled with Bible prophecy. Some have said that 66 or 67% of the Word of God is Bible prophecy. And much of it has been fulfilled, such as the birth of Christ and so on. And the Jews going into captivity, that's just a marvel to me, how God knows the end from the beginning. But there when the Jews went into captivity for 70 years, God not only told them that they were going to go into captivity, but he tells us about the king that wasn't even born yet and names him that would help them in their release from the Babylonian captivity, a fellow by the name of Cyrus. So anyway, why study Bible prophecy? I think one of the reasons, and there are many, that there is nothing that strengthens our faith in divine inspiration of the Bible like the study of Bible prophecy. It deepens our convictions that man must ultimately, all of us, must ultimately have to do with the living Almighty God. And so much of Scripture is devoted to Bible prophecy, and God does not want us to be uninformed about the future. We were talking a little bit earlier, Mark and Cheryl had gone to visit with Erwin and Janice to visit Joe Winnick, who was suffering from ALS. And one of the things that is so comes forward so much, he's confined in this body, very much alert and aware of what's going on. But he has a deep faith and a hope in God. We have a friend of ours whose son-in-law is struggling with ALS with no hope because they don't know the Savior. Wonderful thing to have hope in God. So the study of Bible prophecy should impress us deeply with the conviction that God is above all and watching over all with his omniscient eye that is able to look on and see the end from the beginning. And he takes note of every detail, however little or great. So as I'm going to read, and I think it's good to stay close to what the Scripture says about the new heavens and the new earth and this wonderful city that's described in the last two chapters of Revelation, I want to read a good part of those two chapters because I think it's important that we understand what God says. But I think it's also important that we realize that as chapter 21 opens, this looks way beyond what we think of in terms of time. What we read in Revelation 21 and 22, and by the way, I noticed on the book, on the overhead, it said Revelations. It's not Revelations. The book of Revelation is not plural. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who is the beginning and the end, all the way through. It is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we begin and read Revelation 21 and 22, what we have to realize that it opens and all sinners of all time have been judged and have been confined to the eternal lake of fire. Those who lived in days before the cross, those who live in this generation who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the beast and the Antichrist, and the false prophet that lived during the tribulation and created so much havoc. And they, of course, were cast alive into hell at the end of the tribulation period. But all at this time will have been judged forever. The whole universe has been destroyed by this time, as we know it now. And God has created a new heaven and a new earth. I want to just read Revelation 21 from the NIV. And you can just listen to it because I'm going to skip a little bit here and there. In verse 21, or chapter 21, it says this. John in the Isle of Patmos gets this vision from God. And this is what God says to us through him. Then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I just want to say something as I read this. It seems that new Jerusalem, that glorious city that's described here, and we'll look a little bit at it, has already been in existence someplace. Perhaps it's that place that Jesus talks about in John 14. He sees that coming down out of heaven as though it's already in existence somewhere. And well, we'll talk a little bit about that. As a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We'll read that again a little later in the chapter. We can count upon God's word. These things will take place. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Then he sees the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away into the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was that like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You find the Old Testament represented there, and in the New also. The gates on the east, there on the north, three on the south, and three on the west, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the apostles of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of all of the redeemed. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and as wide and high as it is long. 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 216 feet thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city. As I read this, I wondered about Abraham. Remember Abraham, way, way back, said he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that had foundations. I wonder what God showed Abraham and enabled Abraham by faith to grasp that. Perhaps something very beautiful. Way back in the Old Testament, we see it in Job and other places, how God revealed himself to his people, to men and women of faith. But the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And so we see the beauty of this place. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, tenth turquoise, 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. All beautiful gems that communicate the idea of beauty. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as a transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. Not only will this city in which we shall dwell forever be a place of beauty, it will be a place of cleanness, of purity. And he sees the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are true and trustworthy." The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll or book. It's interesting. A lot of people say we cannot understand the book of Revelation. But twice, in the very beginning and here again in the end, God says the same thing. In the first chapter, he says, "Blessed are those who read and keep the sayings of this book." God never asks us to keep something we cannot understand. So the book of Revelation is understandable with the Spirit of God, with the help of the Spirit of God. So then I go down to verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And so on. And then he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And then in the next verses, we have the last invitation in the Word of God. We have the last warning, and we have the last statement of the grace of God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the free gift of the water of life. I warn you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with God's people. Amen. Last time we talked a little bit about the new heaven and the new earth. And Revelation 21 and 22 describes three key features of the eternal state: the new heaven and the new earth, which we talked about last time, and the new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth are a new planet and a new universe for God's people to inhabit and explore for eternity. I believe that we're not only going to occupy this glorious city called the New Jerusalem, but we're going to occupy and explore the new heavens and the new earth. This is going to be the habitation of the redeemed, to be able to explore that with glorified bodies for all eternity. But what's the relationship between the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the new earth? Some believe that it will be suspended during the millennial reign of Christ over the earth. And it appears that that could be so. If it is, it would have to be where Jesus dwells as he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth during the millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign. While it's impossible to be certain, it seems that the New Jerusalem will descend to the new earth and settle on it and serve as a capital city for the eternal state. That is certain because we see, and as we've read, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and settling upon the earth, and people go in and out of that, into the new earth and the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, in verse 2 and 14, which we read, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready." Remember what Jesus said in John 14? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you." That is a promise to his disciples then. It is a promise to God now for us. That's our dwelling place. And it will be for all eternity. And so John sees it coming down from heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he sees the wall of the city with the 12 foundation stones, the walls with the 12 apostles, and the gates with the 12 tribes, representing 12 tribes, the home of the redeemed. What a glorious place that will be. And that's something that we can look forward to. And I thought as I read the calendar leaf this on Monday of this week, which quoted a verse from passage from Romans chapter 8, where Paul asks us the question, and God asks the question through the Apostle Paul, am I eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're really honest, sometimes we get so occupied with things of time and sense, don't we? And when you read that passage in Romans 8, and I've said this before, you've heard me, I love that chapter. It means so much to me, and there are so many reasons for that. But it begins with no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and ends with no separation. And in between, God talks to us about the whole creation in the world groans, awaiting the adoption, awaiting the resurrection, awaiting the time when we will receive our glorified bodies. The whole creation groans because of sin. And we groan because of sin. We've just listened this morning, people who are sick, and people are hurting, and people who are suffering. We groan, and the Spirit of God groans, but there's coming a day when we're going to be relieved from all of this at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I really eagerly await that moment? Because this moment will take place. The Bible says, "He that shall come will come, and nothing will prevent or deter that which God has promised." Jesus is coming again. We get so occupied, don't we? I know I do, with the things of time and sense. But we need to keep this prospect before us. And one of my purposes in going through all of this is not only because I've been enjoying this and thinking about a lot of it, and it helps me stay on course, it helps me to keep my focus, but to encourage us all to realize that Jesus is coming again. One life it will soon be passed. The poet says, only what's done for Christ will last. Only that which we invest in eternity will we get to keep. We only get to keep what we send on ahead. And so it's important for us to realize that the time is short. So the next question, really, as we read these chapters, is what is the size and shape of this glorious city, the New Jerusalem? It's interesting to notice from Scripture that in Genesis, everything begins in the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation, it ends in a city, a glorious city, the New Jerusalem. Perhaps a lot of the things that existed in that original creation will be present in the New Jerusalem. But the question is often asked, is this real? Is it literal? Yes, I believe it, that it is real. And we read the description of how long it is and how. This is interesting. As I read that, when trying to describe a city or a place, who gives the dimension upward? When I used to go to NASA a lot when I was on the board at Adventure Learning Center, and people always ask me, what's the size of the island? And so I would say 21 miles long and 7 miles wide. And we knew that island like the back of our hand. But that's the size of the island. We never said it's so high. When you ask what's the size of Windsor, we usually say, well, it's 200 plus thousand people. We don't necessarily give the, but we always kind of measure a city by the number of people in it or by the size in some way. But God gives us a definition of this city, not only in length and width, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, but 1,500 miles high. Some feel it's a cone, it's possible. I like to think of it as a cube. But I like what Randy Alcorn says in his book on heaven. This is what he says. This city will be the size of a continent. And this is the description he gives. A metropolis of this size in the middle of the United States would stretch from Canada to Mexico. That's the east-west. And from the Appalachian Mountains, now that's north and south, the Appalachian Mountains west to California. And if you figure it, and being kind of an accountant, I always like to reduce everything to square feet and whatever. But 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles is 2,250,000 square miles. That's the magnitude of this city. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles, he says. This is 40 times bigger than England, 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India. But remember, that's just the ground floor, assuming that the upward measurement has something to do with perhaps some kind of a building. I'm not sure. We're not told. However, given the dimensions of a 1,500-mile cube, if the city, he says, consisted of different levels, and maybe that's where the idea of the song with regard to we're going to have a mansion in glory and not a cottage below comes from. But think about this. If the city consisted of different levels, and if each level were a generous 12 feet high, the city could have over 600,000 stories. And if they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy New Jerusalem with many square miles per person for your own personal dwelling place. I mean, that's the magnitude of this place. Many square miles per person. That's why it's so difficult to explain the wonders of this new place, which will be the dwelling place of the saints of God. But the most important thing is not so much the size of it or the beauty of the place and the purity of that place, as wonderful as that is, because there will be no sin there. God will live in this city, and it is his presence, and the presence of the Lord Jesus will be its greatest feature. My father-in-law, when he was on his deathbed, said to me and to Lil, he says, when I get to heaven, he said, Jesus is going to be no stranger to me. He lived his life, he loved the Lord, he shared the gospel, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to say, to be able to say for each of us? Is Jesus going to be a friend to you or a stranger? Lately, as I grow older, I've been conscious of the difference between saying, I love God, or I love Jesus. There's a difference between saying that and being in love with God. and being in love with Jesus. That's a challenging thing, isn't it? That each of us need to consider. But when we get there, we're going to behold the glory of the presence of God beyond human ability to define that kind of experience. I wanted to, maybe I'll just take a minute. There's an interesting statement here. What is meant by the kings of the earth will bring their glory into this city? Revelation verse 21-24 says, as we read, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there's no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There's a communication, you see, from the scriptures between the new heavens and the new earth and this wonderful city called New Jerusalem. And according to this passage, it appears that in the eternal state, there will be people living outside of the holy city. Who are these kings of the earth, and who are these other people? I have some questions about that, but I don't have any answers. And I'll just kind of throw this out. But at the end of the millennium, when God judges everybody and everything that is impure and so on, and when the last enemy that is will be destroyed, which is death, and God creates the new heavens and a new earth, who are the people that come out of the millennium? Who are the people that don't align themselves with Satan in the end after he's loosed for a little season? And there's that great war, not a battle, but a war of Gog and Magog that takes place at the end of the millennium. And God defeats them all. But then there's the eternal state. There isn't any talk about resurrection or transformation with regard to these people who come out, who are really the saved during the tribulation and don't align themselves, that go into the millennium. And what form are they there? I don't know. As far as I know, that's not revealed to us. But there will be those who are saved who go in and out. Whether they have glorified bodies like we do, we're not sure at this point. But so we have a lot of questions when what we'll find out when we get to glory. But that's one of them. But the best answer to this, as far as the kings and others, I believe, referring to the Gentiles who have been saved by God's grace and who bring whatever glory that they have had on earth and give it all to the Lord. That's the best explanation. Dr. Walward says this, that the kings of the earth and other Gentiles bring their glory and honor into the city means that those among the saved who have honored positions on earth will ascribe the glory and the honor and everything that they have that once was theirs to the Lord and to God. This simply means that all glory in heaven will be given to the one great triune God. What a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. It's a long ways off. We're going to be enjoying eternity in the presence of the Lord. We don't know much about that either, except we know that it's far better. Well, then there's this thought about the leaves and the fruit of the tree. And the idea is that we're going to eat. That never doesn't excite me much about eating leaves, I'll tell you. But it says for the healing in verse 2. It refers to the leaves of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, which are for the healing of the nations. There's no necessity for healing in the eternal state because there's no sickness, so there's no reason for healing. Except that someone has said, in the original Greek of the New Testament, the word translating healing is therapian, from which the English words therapy or therapeutic are derived. This seems to refer to the health-giving effect of these leaves that promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills that do not exist. In other words, the leaves of the tree of life can be likened to supernatural vitamins, since vitamins are not taken for treat illness, but to promote general health. Life in heaven will be fully energized, rich, and exciting. That still doesn't excite me very much, eating leaves and fruit in heaven. But we're going to find out someday and learn something about what we don't totally understand now. But here it is in the scriptures. The text does not specifically say that God's people will eat the leaves of the tree, but it seems to be implied. The fruit of the tree of life will forever sustain and energize God's people, both physically and spiritually. I have a lot of questions about that too. And that's okay. I think we can have questions about what God doesn't tell us about. But one day we're going to find out. And then this part about the gold gems and the measurements of heaven. Are they literal or symbolic? I believe they're literal. Questions abound about the description of this glorious place. Streets of gold, gates that are giant pearls, a huge city, as we've described, and so on. Those are the descriptions in Revelation 21 and 22, and I believe they're literal, and that this is a wonderful place, just as Jesus says. He was going to prepare a place for all of those who trust in him. There's nothing in the text really that signals any other meaning. John is describing the literal new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem and what they will be like. I like what John MacArthur expresses about this literal view. He says, human language is inadequate, and isn't that so, to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. Unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, many seek for some hidden meaning behind John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say, who has the authority to say what they mean? Abandoning the literal meaning of the text leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less, and not different from what is described. And so we can take what God tells us, what God reveals to us in his word, and that belongs to us, God says, and to our children forever. It is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope. There's no reason in the text, nor is there any solid reason otherwise, to abandon the literal meaning of the very specific details that are personal, that are presented concerning our eternal home. It will be visual and sensory variety that will astound us forever. What grace that God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son and provided such a wonderful future that we sometimes lose sight of. How can we be sure that we're going to heaven? There are many last words that are recorded in the Bible. As I mentioned, there is in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last warning, the last invitation, the last warning, and the last word that has to do with the grace of God. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, through John, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. We have nothing to bring. The Word of God tells us that we're all sinners by nature and by practice. We all need a Savior. And we need to come to the recognition that each of us needs a Savior and that we cannot save ourselves. And God, in his love, has provided that Savior for us. All we need to do, we have nothing to bring, is by faith accept the gift of God his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son, the Bible says, has life. God gives us life that is from himself. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. There are many invitations in the Bible. Come unto me, the Lord says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we have the privilege of carrying this wonderful gospel to others in the world today. We do that in a lot of different ways. We can do it with the dollars that we give to missions. And still remember, and you've heard me say this, those of you who listened to me, had to listen to me, that the dollars are the wings upon which the gospel flies. We should never forget that. Some people say, well, I don't have the ability to communicate my faith. Well, you can communicate your faith by the way you live, for one thing. But if you need something different, add words to it. But you can also communicate your faith by giving to the Lord's work and spreading the gospel through by giving to Christian radio and various other ministries. Why do people come to Christ? Because they're thirsty, and that's what Jesus says here. They're dying of a spiritual thirst. And so we have in the last chapters of the Bible, the last invitation and the last warning. Of course, the warning has to do with tampering with the Word of God, adding to it or taking away from it. And the last word is, it has to do with grace. We sometimes sing those hymns, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Oh, the wonder of the grace that has saved us. This last word has to do with grace. It's comforting to know that in a book that's filled with wrath and judgment, the last word is a word of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the last verse. The Old Testament ended with a curse in Malachi 4:6. And the New Testament ends with grace. Come is the invitation. When you come to Jesus, then you can join with the chorus of God's people. And the echo of that chorus is, come, Lord Jesus, come. What's your focus in life? And as I read the calendar leaf on Monday, I was really challenged, as I mentioned to you, how eager am I for the Lord's coming? That's really a challenge. We get so busy with so many things, don't we? You know, the people who suffer severely, like Joe, for example, is trapped in his body, very, very alert. Mark told me he visited him last week. And he's got some apparatus that allows him to work the computer with his eyes, and somehow, I'm not sure how that all is. But suffering, and that's a part of what life is for so many. We need to thank God every day for the health that he gives us. And thank God for the salvation that he's provided for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to look forward with hope. With a living hope that we have that one day Jesus is going to come. So let's busy ourselves with the right focus and the right attitude and with the time that God allows us while we wait for his return. I trust that these, I guess, five messages have been an encouragement and a help. They have been to me. It helps me to refocus and it's only looking to Jesus somehow that God is able through his Son and the Holy Spirit who indwells us that helps us to gain some balance in our lives. We don't have balance on our own. God gives us that through his Son. And the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are yet to come help us to maintain that balance in our lives. So may the Lord bless you, keep you, and may he help us in our daily walk with him. Father, we're just grateful that for all that you reveal to us in your word, and the way that you revealed your love to us in sending your Son into the world and going to the cross of Calvary and there dying in our place. And because of our acceptance of him by faith, one day we're going to see your face. We're going to enjoy your presence for all eternity. God, our Father, what grace and what mercy you've extended to us, and we're grateful. We ask your blessing, but all present today, go before us. Help us to have a right focus in life and to ever keep before us that one day Jesus is coming again. He came once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's coming again for all of us and all of those who look for him. What a day that will be. We give you our praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.